As I reflect on some of the prophecies in the Old Testament that speak about the Messiah's coming and speak about Jesus, I agree with the idea that some of these prophecies communicate in the Hebrew language in the strongest way possible the eternal existence of the Messiah, the eternal Christ. It says here in one of these that stands out to me, Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Micah stands out to me because it's indisputable. It talks about Bethlehem, the clans of Judah, the ruler over God's elect nation, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. When Christ is born in the manger, when we focus on that child, is that the time when he is created? And the answer is undoubtedly no. His times are ancient. But as we explore this morning, let's think about this a little more. Let's think about some of the Bible's testimony to the pre-existent nature of Christ. It helps us in understanding this theologically to understand better the wonder of what is happening on this night. And I invite us to turn to an interesting place to start. Exodus chapter 17, if you would. Exodus chapter 17. And let's just begin by reading this passage. Exodus chapter 17. We'll look at verses 1 through 7. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 says, "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?' But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.' The Lord answered Moses, 'Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink.' So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord not among us?'" Now that's an interesting passage to read, because at face value we say, what does this have to do with Christmas? But Paul makes some very interesting comments about this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I invite you to turn with me and look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, where Paul refers to this account from the Old Testament. And it's incredible what he has to say about it. He's giving the people warnings from Israel's history as the overall context of what he's talking about here. But he says in these first four verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock. That rock accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, there's a number of things that we could say about this passage, but one thing stands out to us that's very important. Paul says that the rock, a term that's often used to refer to God, he says that that rock that accompanied them, that rock was Christ. And he's clearly referring to Old Testament situations here, Old Testament context, the cloud they followed, passing through the Red Sea that was parted. And actually, believe it or not, I think when you take the Exodus passage and the 1 Corinthians passage and you put them together, what you have is you have a number of systematic theological arguments for the incarnation, for the preexistence of Christ. But in terms of speaking biblically, in terms of strictly biblical argumentation, this is one of the strongest passages that we have, because it makes no qualms about the fact that Christ exists, that Christ was in existence back in the Old Testament times. As Israel was going through the things they were going through, Christ was there in some sense. That rock that accompanied them, meaning the Israelites, that rock was Christ. Very interesting. And so at the very least we can see here, Jesus existed before that baby was born in the manger. Another passage that stands out, especially in church history, and perhaps it's open to a little more debate, is a passage we're all familiar with. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 16. It's an intriguing story to read. If you've never read it, I encourage you to go back and to focus on it, because it's amazing the faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have. The king has set up a golden statue, if you remember, and everyone is commanded to bow down to it. Can you imagine that? The governmental rule of the land. Worship this idol or die. That's your options. And as the masses and the populace all bow down to this terrible graven image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will refuse. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out! Come here!" So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And we'll pause our reading there for the moment today. They're saved. Church history has often held that this 4th person in the fire was the pre-incarnate Christ. Later on in the story, it refers to it as an angel. He has sent his angel and rescued his servants, but that's Nebuchadnezzar's position on the matter. The angel of the Lord is a figure who appears often in Scripture, and it's interesting his designation, the angel of Yahweh, literally. Certain passages in the Old Testament seem to depict him as, in a sense, being God, and yet other passages show that he's distinct in some sense from God. In any case, we can be clear from our first example from Corinthians and Exodus that Christ was pre-existent, that he was there with the people in the desert in some way. And here, potentially, we see another Old Testament example. And there's many like this. Now come with me to the New Testament, and let's look at John chapter 8. Let's look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and I don't want to take time to read the entire chapter, but I want to point out a few verses and then focus on verses 48 to 58. Consider John chapter 8, verse 12 to begin with. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Strong statements that he makes to the people. Look also at verse 23. But he continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins." And then focus on verse 48 with me, and let's read for a little more length here. Verse 48 through 58. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" And that's actually an extremely important statement to consider, because when we look at the thematic context of Matthew, we see that the accusation that Jesus is demon-possessed is indeed this incident which causes them to not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. It's a critical turning point for Matthew. First, he speaks only in teaching. After that event happens, he speaks only in parables. Before that event happens, we have the first commission, go to all the nations. After that event happens, it culminates in what we call the Great Commission. You know, go only to the sheep of Israel, first commission, go to all the nations, second commission. But before that, he's concerned with presentation to himself. After that, Jesus comes and he's like, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Anyone who will believe in me and will follow me." So it's a critical shift. It's a critical shift. And here again, we see it in John. "Aren't we right in saying that you're demon-possessed?" And of course, they're dead wrong in saying that. That's the antithesis of heresy that they would commit. Verse 49, "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Of course, they're saying, "How can you possibly be greater than Abraham? How can you possibly be greater than a prophet?" But Jesus is greater than Abraham. He is greater than a prophet. He is God. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself," verse 54, "my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" You see, they're struggling with this. How could Christ, who is here in the present, know anything or have seen anything or have been any part of these things which were so far in the distant past? Christ answers them with this extremely telling statement in verse 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. You see, if you study chapter 8, it's very fascinating. But the culminating fact of the matter, the culminating importance, the massive theological takeaway is at the very end in verse 58. Before Abraham was born, I am. Christ is eternal. Was not created in the manger event. He existed before. He existed before even Abraham. Possibly one of the most important passages on this matter is Colossians. So I invite you to flip over to the book of Colossians with me, if you would. Colossians chapter 1. I'll just take a moment and read the passage, and then I have a few comments on it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Christ, of course, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The term firstborn, prototokos, is an interesting word. And some folks have taken this word to sort of defend the Arian view, which we talked a little bit about the last couple of weeks. The Arian view is the idea that when Christ was born, he was created, he was brought into existence, or even it's sometimes understood to be that he was the firstborn of God in the sense that he was the first thing that God created, making Jesus something less than God, because God created him as the first of his creation. But that would be a terrible misunderstanding of Colossians here. It's not what it means by firstborn at all. It does not support the Arian view that Christ was created as the most eminent being, as it were. It does teach Christ's priority to creation as eternally preexistent. Also, another way of saying it, it does teach Christ's sovereignty over all creation as its creator and ruler. Colossians here isn't saying that Christ is the first thing that God created. He is saying that he is God, that he is from eternity past, that he is eternal. And so it's an incredible thing to think about. An all-powerful creator God. And I have pondered this. Part of the mystery. Here's this child in Mary and Joseph's arms. And yet he is the sustainer of all things. Amazing to think about the miracle of what God was unfolding on our behalf that night so long ago. Paul's essential teaching here is that Christ is the eternally preexistent one, and he exercises his lordship over the entire universe. I have in my background here stars. In case you thought that it was just glitchy, they're supposed to be stars. I like to dabble, I guess you could say, with my small telescope. I mean, it's about yay high, but I still think it's a small telescope relatively. And there's just something about looking in that eyepiece and looking up. You see these pictures of things like galaxies and other planets and the rings of Saturn, but to just behold in a much less wondrous way, but to see it with your real eye, some of these things which are so distant and so far away, and just to think about the massiveness of God. Some night, on a clear night, sometime, and this is something you can hold me to, someday we'll have a little get-together out on the farm where it's dark and invite you out when it's a good night, when it's a good time of year, to come if you want and to look at some of these things, look at some of these wonders of God's creation through a telescope. But just the massiveness of the creation that God has and that He is holding it all together is an incredible thing. I want to wrap up this morning by considering from John something else. Another way that I believe that He's communicated to us His preexistence and His eternalness. Look with me at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read verses 12 through 18. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a gold sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Here at the beginning of the apocalypse, Christ makes clear that He is the first and the last. That is to say that all things begin with Him, all things end with Him. And also at the end of the apocalypse, we see in Revelation 22:13 a reiteration of this. "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." It's a reiteration three times over of the same concept, the same fundamental and important, essential idea of Christ's eternality. And I say that very intentionally, Christ's eternality. Not that when He was created, now He will exist forever, but He truly is eternal. He always has existed. "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Our eternal Creator God, who loved us beyond measure. We talk about His omniscience, His all-knowing, His omnipresence, His presence everywhere, His omnipotence, His all-powerfulness, but also His omnibenevolence, His all-lovingness. With an incredible love, He performed this mystery, this wonder, this miracle through the virgin birth for our behalf. He came for us. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Let's pray. Lord, your nature is unfathomable to us. We can talk about things like all-knowing and all-present, but Lord, we can't really understand those things. You are infinite. We are finite. You are creator. We are created. But Lord, we know that you love us. And we know that it was your love for the world that compelled you to come for us. Lord, the incarnation is incredible. It's incredible what you did on the cross, but it's incredible your willingness to humble yourself, as Philippians 2 says. Thank you so much for making a way. Thank you so much for entering into our world and our lives. We praise your name. And as a congregation, we stand in wonder and awe of you and the miracle that surrounds your birth that we celebrate at Christmas. In your precious name we pray. Amen.